Last week we began looking in a little more detail at Paul's quotations from the Old Testament passages in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. These were the Jewish scriptures. He went back to their own scriptures to declare to them the sinfulness of all men, Jew and Gentile, that all of us are sinners by birth, by nature. It is our nature to sin. And he gives it to us in these passages that he quotes. We looked at the outline of this passage, verses 10 through 12. Talk about the character of man, the fact that our character is sinful. Verses 13 through 17 move toward the area of our conduct, that our conduct is also sinful. And then verse 18 talks about the cause of man's sinfulness. And we began looking last time at the character of man, that it is sinful. Let's look at verse 10. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good." Verse 10, we see the statement, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." We see the fallen nature of man and his entire being, the fact that none of us are righteous. There is no righteousness in us. Ecclesiastes says, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin in God's eyes." Verse 11, we see the corruption and depravity of man's character and nature. Number one, of his mind, of man's mind. "There is none who understands the things of God," spiritual things. God has to reveal these things before we can see them and know them. And then also the corruption of man's will. It says, "There is none who seeks after God." Our tendency is to hide from God, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Our tendency is to forsake God. It is God who must seek after us. If God didn't seek us, then none would be saved. And we might ask, well, why is this the case? Why is this true? And we go back again, what we are by nature. I want to look at two passages this morning. One is in Ephesians chapter 2, and the other is in Titus chapter 3. So you'll put fingers in both those places, Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul later would expand on what our nature is like. And we see it in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This passage describes what we are by nature or by birth. This is what we're like as we're born in this world. Number one, it says we're dead. We're spiritually dead because we are in our trespasses and sins. In regard to the way we live our lives, our walk, the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis, we walk, number one, according to, and that little expression "according to" means it's a preposition that means down. It carries the idea of what controls, what has control, what takes you down and controls you. We walk according to or controlled by, number one, the course of this old sinful world that we're a part of. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we are by nature. We are disobedient by nature to God. We are refuse to submit to Him, refuse to believe in Him. And we walk according to, verse 3, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We are by nature, therefore, children of wrath. There is nothing in us, there is nothing in our nature that we would lead us to seek anything better than this. We're content with that walk. We're content with that life. In ourselves, nothing would change that. Now, keep your place right there and look in Titus chapter 3. Paul sums it up in one verse. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." Now this is talking about, he's talking to believers here, so he's talking about what they were like in time past, what once was the case. "We were once foolish, disobedient," look at the words that are used, "deceived, serving," as a slave would serve, "serving various lusts and pleasures," which come from the flesh, "living in malice," malice is evil intent toward others, "and envy of others, hateful, and hating one another." That's what we are by nature. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to acknowledge that. It's not a popular message, but the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that that's true. And there's nothing in us, there's nothing in our nature that would enable us to do anything to change this. If we wanted to change it, which we don't, we still don't have the power to change it. And so both of those things are true. So the question comes, if this is what our nature's like, if this is what we are, how then, you would ask, can anyone ever be saved and come to know God? If we don't understand, if we don't seek after God, how can anybody ever be saved? Well, go back to Ephesians 2 to start with. Look at verse 4. These two simple words give us why salvation is possible. When we look at what we are by nature, verses 1 through 3, verse 4 begins with the words, but God. See, there's none of us who seek after God, but God does intervene for us. God does step in for us. God does seek after us. But God, who is rich or abundant in mercy, His compassion for us, His willingness to not give us what we deserve, His mercy, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ by, what's the word? Grace, you have been saved. God gift. God reaching out to us. God stepping out to us. That's the only way anyone could ever be saved, is God reached out to us. God sought us. Same thing we see back in Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 4. We see the condition of what we are by nature in verse 3. And then verse 4 says, but on the other side, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because there's not any, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us. God steps in. God seeks us. That's the only way anyone could be saved. He's the only one who has the power to save us. He's the only one who has the inclination to save us. And so He has stepped in and provided the way. Because He is love. Because He's love. There's nothing in us that's lovable. We're hateful. We're hateful people. But God loved us. Because that's what He is by nature. He provided the way for us to be reconciled to Him through His Son, through His sacrificial death on Calvary for our sins, through His resurrection. And He gave us a revelation of this truth. How do we know these things? God has revealed these things to us in His Word. He's given us this revelation. He's given the Holy Spirit to teach and to guide and to lead people, to bring conviction. We find that in it convicts us of our sin as we hear the gospel message. He persuades us through the Word to believe in Christ. And He desires. His desire is for all men to be saved and to know the truth. Salvation is of the Lord. It says it in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's just as true in the New. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us at all. It's because He sought us out. Jesus Himself declared, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek first and save that which was lost. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. He says there is none who seeks after God there in the end of verse 11. And then right into verse 12, we see this statement. He says, they have all turned aside. There's none who seeks after God. In fact, they have all turned aside. The word to turn aside is the word for a slope or an incline or a slant plus the word out. So it's to incline out or away from something. Okay? It is to abandon the way. We have turned aside. We have abandoned the way. We have turned aside. We have turned away from God's way. And it's, again, the word that's used there, the verb that's used to turn, is a willful choice. An active, willful departure from the way of God. It's a choice. We choose to turn away from God. We've turned aside, or we have all turned aside. There's two other places this word is used. Give you an example. Look in Romans chapter 16 and go down to verse 17. Romans 16, Paul is talking about those who cause divisions in the church and those who act contrary to the doctrine which they had been taught. And he tells them at the last, look at the last statement of verse 17. He says, I urge you. And the last thing he says is to avoid them. To avoid them. He says, you avoid those who cause divisions. You avoid those who walk contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The word avoid means to turn away from them. Make a willful choice that you're going to turn away from them and not be a part of what they're doing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. The second time, the other place that this word is used is 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a quote from the book of Psalms, the 34th Psalm. But he talks about, look at verse 10. He says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Look at verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Again, a choice. You choose to turn away from evil and do good, is what he's saying in that passage. Well, that's what he's saying back here. They have chosen. They have made a willful choice to turn away, to turn aside out of the way of God. If you go back in the Old Testament scriptures and you look at the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to that generation of Israel that was going to actually enter into the promised land. And so he's preparing them not only to win the victories over their enemies and take the land, but how they will live in the land once they become there and they are the people of God. And they're told in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, God told Israel, you shall observe to do as Jehovah your God has commanded you. That was kind of the watchword. Do what God tells you. Observe everything God tells you. Keep His word. Obey His commandments. And yet they stubbornly rebel. And that rebellion grew through the years as that nation developed. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes to them as they're going to go into captivity because of their sin, particularly their idolatry. But I want you to notice his description of what they did. And again, these are Jews. These are the Jews and what they did. First, Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 2. And again, here's what God says to His chosen people, that holy nation that He set apart. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. These are His words, Jehovah's words. I have nourished and brought up children. That's what He did. He tenderly cared for and brought up those people of Israel as His own children. He says, and they have rebelled against me. They have refused to submit to my authority in their lives. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. He says, and the donkey its master's crib. He says, it's not true with Israel. Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Kind of like the statement, there's none who understands. Israel didn't. He says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That's what that nation had done. Now, they might have claimed when the New Testament scriptures opened that they had turned back to the Lord. Certainly they were no longer idolatrous in the sense that they were worshiping other gods and so forth. They didn't have groves built and so forth and altars to other gods. And they didn't worship Baal and Ashtoreth and so forth. But were their hearts truly worshiping the one true God of glory? No, not even in the time of Jesus. They were still in this condition. They had forsaken the Lord. They had turned away. Isaiah 53:6. You know this verse of Scripture. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've turned. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man. What's the end of that way? Death and destruction. The end of the way that seems right to us is a way of death and destruction. And that's the way Israel went. That's the way the world goes. That's the way we go by nature. That's the way we go by nature. Look at Matthew chapter 23. After Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he stood one day and looked out over the city. This city that he loved. The one city that God chose to place his name, Jerusalem. And he mourned for the city. Look at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. When God sent prophets, when God sent messengers to warn them, to call them back, to repent, he says they killed them, they stoned them. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted you to be my people. I wanted you to be my children. I wanted to take care of you and provide for you. Problem was, you were not willing. You had chosen to depart from me. King James says, you would not. They refused. And as a result, he says, your house is left to you desolate or empty. This is what man is by nature. Throughout the history of man, recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where we find Adam, as soon as he sinned, Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, all the way to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, Israel who departed from the way. Whether you're talking about Gentiles, Jews, it doesn't matter. What we see is man's sin, man's rebellion against God and against God's way. We see it in Cain and Abel, Cain in particular. But rejecting the law of God or the word of God, spurning the love of God, refusing the counsel and the pleas of God to repent. And why? Because that's what is our nature. That is our sinful nature. Going back to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 12 again. They have all turned aside. It says they have together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. Together means all at the same time. Mankind, all at the same time, has become unprofitable. It really began, again, with Adam. Because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. In Adam's sin and his death, we all died. That's where we get this nature from. It's from Adam. So it all happens together. But all of us together are in this same condition and same boat. We are unprofitable. One of the commentators I read pointed out an interesting thing, Donald Barnhouse. He said that you find really three different aspects of the meaning of this word unprofitable as you look at each one of the ways it's translated. The first one is, look at the English word. The English word unprofitable. It means there is no profit derived from it. It is an investment that yields no profit or an investment that's unsuccessful. It is a venture that proves to be a failure. That's what we are. That's what we are. That's what humanity has proved to be and has become unprofitable to God. Unprofitable to other people. Unprofitable to ourselves. There is no profit in us whatsoever. We have become that way. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. It says, the flesh profits nothing. Well, you look at what we are. We're in the flesh, we profit nothing. We have become unprofitable. Jesus told the 11 apostles the night before he was crucified, apart from me, separated from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing good that's going to come. Nothing good that you can do. The Greek word that is translated unprofitable means to be rendered worthless or useless, good for nothing. It even can carry the ideas of that which is mortal, that which is deadly, that which is fatal. Sin that we receive from Adam, the sin nature we receive from Adam, has rendered us exactly that. Useless to God, useless to others, useless to ourselves. How many of you like hearing that? Doesn't that sound wonderful when you... We don't like to hear that, do we? We rebel at that very idea. And you probably even felt a little bit of cringe in it with me saying it here this morning because we think that way. But that's what we are in the eyes of God. So trusting in ourselves and in our flesh, it's useless to bring life to us. It's useless to save us, leaving us spiritually dead. That word carries that idea of deadly or fatal. The Hebrew word is a word that we will rebel against even more. In the book of Psalms, chapter 14, and the book of Psalm 53, where this is quoted from. We won't turn back there because it almost says the same thing. I'll just tell you how it translates it. It says, we have together become filthy. The word that's used there is we have become filthy. Man rebels against the nature, that kind of language. We rebel against that notion that that's what we're like, but that's exactly what the Scriptures say. Isaiah chapter 64, this is a well-known verse. It says, we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. I mean, that's what the Scripture says. Everything that's good in us, everything that would be considered righteous in us, it's in the eyes of God, it's nothing more than filthiness. It pictures that which is rotting. It pictures rotting or spoiled fruit or meat. Now, just think about that. Rotting meat or rotting fruit. Stinks, doesn't it? It stinks. It's putrid. It's corrupted. And as a result of that, it's useless. What's it for? You know, what is its use? Well, it's used to provide food. But if it's rotting and stinking and corrupted and filthy, it's useless. It's not fit for what it was designed for. And in the case of humanity, think about this. What were we designed for? What's God's purpose in creating us? To worship Him?
To the praise of His glory?
And was it not to walk in fellowship with Him? He created a creature, a being in His own image, in order that we might have fellowship and relationship with Him. We are unfit for any of that. We are unfit to fellowship with God. We are unfit to serve God. We are unfit to glorify God. The natural man in itself and in the flesh is unfit for any of that. We're worthless. We're putrid. We're filthy. Look at the Romans chapter 3. Look at the last statement in verse 11. He wraps it up with this statement. He says, "There is none who does good." No, not even one. There is none who does good. The word good here is the word for kindness. It's used in the Scripture for kindness. Those are so close, those ideas of goodness and kindness. But kindness is that which is beneficial or useful for someone else. If you're kind to someone, you're doing something that will benefit them. You're doing something that will be helpful to them. That's what he says. There is none who does good. It also describes something that is morally good or morally excellent. He says, there is none who does that which is morally good or excellent or beneficial to others. Now, I realize that there are two different standards for goodness. Are there not? There is man's standard and there is God's standard for goodness. If I make this statement and tell people in the world, says there is absolutely not a good person in this world, a lot of people will argue with me. Maybe some of you would argue with me about it. From a human standpoint, are there people who do good things? Here. Are there people who do heroic things? Yes, there are. Are there people who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others? Are there those who are kind and give to charities and give to support family members and strangers and friends? And yes, when we look around the world, say there seems to be a lot of good in the world, does there not? There seems to be a lot of good from our standpoint, yes. From a moral standpoint and in the eyes of men, yes. But from God's standpoint, there is none. There is not a single person who practices what is morally good or excellent. Now, why is that? Because our flesh is not capable of that. The flesh is not capable of doing anything good. You look at what we are in the flesh, and we, instead of holiness, instead of purity, what do we find? Corruption. We find corruption in man. Instead of goodness, men are basically what? Bad. Selfish. Self-centered. Most, you know, we are in the flesh self-centered. We care about us. We care about satisfying the desires of our flesh and pleasing us. Sometimes, even in doing good, that's really what people are seeking to do. To make themselves feel good about themselves, to look good in the eyes of others, those types of things. Men, instead of kind, are basically cruel. That's what we are by nature. If you look at the way the course of man goes, think about what it was like in the days of Noah, just before the flood, when every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's the way the flesh takes us. That's the direction we go. And in any exceptions to this, when you see exceptions to this, and you do see people doing good, it's because they've been influenced in one way or another to do that. Maybe by society, okay? Maybe by community, maybe by their family, what they've been taught. Maybe some with a twinge of conscience. They do have a conscience from God that tells us what's right and wrong in response to that. But they have been influenced in one way or another for any good to come out of them at all. In God's eyes, men are sinful by nature. We do not, in fact, we cannot do what is good spiritually or morally. We're simply not capable in the flesh. I mean, compare what it says in the New Testament. And that the New Testament corroborates what we see here from the Old. Jesus has a man who comes to him at night, Nicodemus, and questions him. And comes at night because he doesn't want to be seen by the other Jewish rulers. Because, you know, coming to Jesus to find out information, to find the truth and so forth, that would be frowned on by them. But Jesus told Nicodemus something. He told him, you must be born again. You need more than just this fleshly birth. Because he says, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. What the flesh produces is flesh, not spirit, not good, not benefit. What's produced by the flesh is flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh, our old sin nature, lusts and desires contrary to the Spirit of God. It's against. What we lust after and desire in the flesh is not the things that the Spirit of God would lead us to lust after. And the Spirit, totally opposite what the flesh would desire. You cannot do. You know, cannot do both. You know, they're opposite, total opposites. And Paul himself in Romans 17 said this. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh, he says, I know nothing good dwells in my flesh. Period. Again, the world would frown about that, but that's absolutely true. Look with me in Mark chapter 10 for just a second. Let's look at one of the places this comes up. Jesus has a young ruler who comes to him and asks him how he can have eternal life. Let's look at it, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, and said, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, look at the question. What shall I do? What's he implying he's going to do? He's going to do something. What am I going to do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus goes back to something he says before. Before he asks the question, what does he call Jesus? Good teacher. Good teacher. And so Jesus said to him in verse 18, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. Look at the statement. No one is good but one. And who is it? God. Now, some people take the wrong idea from this passage. Some people use this verse of Scripture to prove that Jesus is claiming he's not God. Not at all. That's not the idea here at all. And in fact, he's just saying, why would you look at me and call me good? There's only one person who's good, and that's God. What's he telling him? I am God. You're right to call me good because I am God. What else is he telling him, though? You're not. You're not God. Therefore, you're not good. He said, and what's he looking to do? He's trying to find what good thing can I do but I can inherit eternal life. Not a good thing that you can do. There's no good in you. And that's what he's getting across this young man. He's certainly not saying he's not God. Jesus has already claimed to be God several times. He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so on and so forth. Honor me in the same way you honor the Father. You know, I don't know of any stronger declaration of God. He said, you honor me in the same way you honor the Father. He's God, you honor me as God because I am. Jesus is simply pointing out to this misguided young man who's been led astray by the scribes and Pharisees in particular that he's capable of doing something that can bring him eternal life. And Jesus is making it very clear, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so that brings us to the end of this section in Romans chapter 3 that deals with the sinful, exposes the sinful character of man, of all humanity, by nature. Starts out with a statement, there is none righteous. No, not even one. And ends with a statement, there is none good. No, not even one. Clearly, all mankind is indicted here without exception, both Jew and Gentile. I mean, how many inclusive words? It's either all or none. And every time he says something, we've all turned aside. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. All have gone astray. You know, everybody's included here. And we ask this question, why is this so important? I mean, Paul, I'm spending a lot of time on this. Paul's spending a lot of time on this. Why? Why is this so important? Because this is one of the greatest needs that people have if they're going to be saved, is to see this truth. Okay? Look with me in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. It's all about sin. It's all about the presence of sin in people's lives. I'll just give you a couple of verses we'll pick out. The first portion of it is where Jesus calls the disciples, and beginning with Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. And Simon Peter comes to the point where he says, look at verse 8. Simon Peter saw that they had this huge catch of fish that Jesus had directed them to find, and he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, that's what every person has to be able to do. Fall at Jesus' feet and say, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter does it right here. Verses 12 through 15, it talks about leprosy. Leprosy in the Scriptures is a picture of this, the uncleanness of sin, the disease of sin, and Jesus' willingness to reach out and touch those who are sinful and heal them. verses 16 down through 26 is all about a paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus, and Jesus tells him in verse 20, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." How you can have forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, go down with me to verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." He says, "But those who..." Oh, that's my place. Hold on. "But those who are sick." He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Look at that statement. Jesus' statement is showing that admitting our sin is important. Those who are well have no need of a physician. If you think you're okay, if you think you're spiritually okay, you're righteous enough, you're good enough, what are you going to look for? I'm okay. I don't need any help. He says, it's not those who are well who have need of a physician, it's those who are sick. He says, "I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance. Those who consider themselves righteous," not those who truly were, because there weren't any. "Those who consider themselves righteous," he says, "I haven't come to call them to repentance, because they never will. You won't change unless you see a need for change. I have come to call sinners to repentance." We must acknowledge that we are sinful by nature, and therefore in need of salvation. That's the idea. There's none righteous. There's none of us righteous. But we must also acknowledge that we are incapable of doing anything good, and of changing that. And that we need not only salvation, but we need someone outside of us to save us. And that's where we say there is none who does good. No, not even one. People don't see that, they're never going to be saved. If you don't see that truth, if we don't see our utter sinfulness, our utter helplessness, you won't be saved. Because what we'll do in our nature is, if we see even the slimmest glimmer of something good in us, what will we do? We'll boast about it, and we'll cling to it and say, "Yes, but I've got this." And we'll depend upon that to be our salvation. We'll depend upon that for our relationship with God. We'll depend upon that and think it's going to get us to heaven. You see, if we don't see that we are utterly sinful and utterly helpless, you'll never be saved. That's where we have to come to the point where we see that. And that's what Paul is trying to do, especially to these Jews. Because they're the ones who have the hardest time with it, because they've been taught this generation has been taught all this time, you can be righteous by keeping the law. You are the people of God. You are the circumcision. You're not Gentiles. You're not idolaters. You're not outside. You're the people of God. And they clung to that. They have that little hope in there, and they cling to that, and they think it's enough. And today, you see it in things like baptism. There are people today who cling to baptism. Don't even remember when they were baptized, because they were baptized when they were babies. But they've got that little thing. My parents took me to church, and I was baptized when I was an infant, and they hold to that, and they think that's going to be their salvation. And it's not. They cannot come to know God if they don't see their utter sinfulness. Go back to Romans 3. We move on from the character of man being sinful to the conduct. The character is a little bit more difficult because we can't see the heart. That's really where the issue goes. But we certainly can see what people do. We can see how they behave. Look at their conduct. Verses 13 and 14 deal with the words of men. Verses 15 through 17 deal with the works of men. So the words and the works. Let's read verses 13 and 14. "Their throat," he says, "is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Not very lovely things coming out of the mouths, are they? Not at all. But it begins with this statement: "Their throat is an open tomb." Now, the word throat is the literal word in the Greek for our larynx. Okay, but it's describing it as an open tomb, or it's been opened like a tomb. The Hebrew says the expression is used in Psalm 5:9 is it's like a yawning gulf that's been opened up. The throat is it opened up like a tomb. That's kind of a vivid picture a little bit. What's he trying to get across? What's the idea, the illustration he's trying to get? Some people contend that it pictures the fact that man has a capacity and a tendency to devour. look around you. Does that sound like it fits? We look at our world today, that we have a tendency to devour. The selfishness of sinful man leads him to devour and to swallow down whole whatever he desires. Now, sometimes what that results in is that we swallow down other people. Anybody who gets in the way of us satisfying our desires, we swallow them down whole as well. Certainly it's a picture of Satan, is it not? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 talks about him walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we see where it comes from. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, we're going to follow him. We would follow along those very things. Paul talked about, look in Galatians chapter 5. Just a second. Galatians chapter 5, where he's talking about the importance of walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Look at verse 14. These people were being taught that they needed to go back under the law, and many of them were trying to do that. And he's talking about how foolish that is, that you weren't saved by the law, you're not going to be kept by the law. So he says, verse 14, he says, you need to understand what the law really teaches. All the law, he says, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, all the law is fulfilled in the two ideas: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. But look at the contrast. But, he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism, literally, but he's talking about devouring other people and just swallowing them down whole, and just, if they get in your way, doing whatever is needed to make sure that your way is taken care of. He says, you better be careful or you get consumed yourself by doing that. So, certainly that idea, I think, is fitting. And we see this demonstrated by the Jewish rulers. In Matthew 23, it talked about them devouring widows' houses. It didn't matter. Whatever they wanted, they would take. And they used the pretense of keeping the traditions of the law in order to do those things. And so they kept people from getting into the kingdom. They sought to keep people out of the kingdom and keeping them away from the one who would provide that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. So that. But a better explanation might be this. This is, as one person described it, a diagnosis by the great physician of man's sick and sinful condition and conduct. When you go to the doctor, what's one of the first things they do? Open your mouth and say, "Ah," right? And look down your throat. Because oftentimes that will tell the doctor quite a bit about whether or not, you know, you have, you know, an illness, or your health and condition and so forth is determined by that. And so that's really kind of what we got here. The issue here is spiritual health, the spiritual health of humanity, a fallen race of men who have patterned after the sin of Adam himself. But why the open tomb? Why is the throat described like an open tomb? Well, think about this. You open up a tomb, what do you find inside? It's not a pretty sight, is it? Death? And if it's been there very long, you've got decay, corruption, rotting, stinking flesh. You open up man, what do you find? It's just like an open tomb. You look down the throat of man, it's like you're looking into an open tomb. We see this picture already with the idea of unprofitable. Now we see it here with looking into the throat of an open tomb. The open tomb exposes the moral, spiritual stench of the natural man. Practically speaking, when we open our mouths, typically, we expose something much deeper. When you open our mouths, we expose what's going on really inside of us, what we truly are, what is hidden is oftentimes then opened up and unhidden, and people can see it. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And go down with me to verse 34. Let's back up to verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He says, brood of vipers, family of snakes. That's what he called the Jewish rulers. He says, you're a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When the mouth speaks, what does it unveil? What's in the heart. It unveils what is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, That's where the mouth speaks. Look at chapter 15. He expands on this even further as he's talking again to the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees. The Pharisees had complained that Jesus' disciples had defiled themselves because they were eating food without washing their hands first in violation of the traditions of the elders. All right? And so Jesus declared, look at verse 10. Jesus, when he had called the multitude to himself, he told them, he said to them, "Hear and understand this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It is what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." He says, you're not going to be defiled by eating food unwashed. Okay? He says, that's not the issue here. It's what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles a man. Well, later the Peter came to him. Look at verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Because that's really what it is. It's a parable. He says, "What are you talking about here?" And Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach? And eventually what happens? It's eliminated. Goes through the body. Moves through the body." He says, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." He says, "Those are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart, out of what we are by nature, what we are by as sinners, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man." He says, you are so mixed up on what's important in life. You have so missed the picture of what's important. You're on these nitpicky details about what to do outwardly. And what you really should be concerned with is what's going on inwardly. What's on your hearts? Out of the mouth, you know, comes what comes from the heart. And out of the heart proceeds, look at this list again, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Our society today? Our world today? Absolutely. Us, by nature? Even as Christians, is this what we are by nature? Yes, it is. This is what our flesh is like, what our sinful flesh is like. Now, what the wonderful thing for us is that we have been made a new creation in Christ. When you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your flesh is not cleaned up, changed at all. Okay? Just as corrupt as it ever was. But you have been given a new heart. You are a new creation, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the only reason there's any good in us, is because of what God has made us in Christ, what this new creation we are in Christ. But it's what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles a man. Look in Jeremiah chapter 17. I'll quote this. We're running out of time here. Jeremiah 17:9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above what? All things." And then it says this: "And desperately wicked." Our hearts, by birth, by nature, are desperately wicked. And then it says this: "Who can know it?" If you continue on in verse 20, you'll see only God can know it, that only God can look at the heart. But often when we open our mouths, we expose those hearts, do we not? I mean, James chapter 3, the tongue is compared to a fire. That can burn down a whole forest so quickly. The destruction that comes from our mouths. But when we open our mouths, we oftentimes reveal what is in our hearts. Look at one last place. We'll look in Psalm 5. Let's close here. This is where this is quoted from. But I want to get the whole context of the fifth psalm. David is the writer of this psalm as he's led by the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking about his enemies. He's asking God to fight for him against his enemies. And look at verse 8. Psalm 5, verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Not his own righteousness. You know, any righteousness he had, he knew came from God. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Not my way, your way. He says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." The mouth of the wicked, there's no faithfulness there. There's no truth. "Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. And they flatter with their tongues. Pronounce them guilty, O God." That's what comes out of the mouth. That's what proceeds from the heart of the natural man. is it's like an open tomb. Jeremiah again says it's deceitful. The tongue, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Next time we're going to pick up there in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, with the fact that with their tongues they have practiced deceit. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. We'll pick up there next time, the Lord willing. Okay.